Father, thank you that we can sing to one another those truths. And so many of those and those few songs are right from the text this morning that we are going to study, seek encouragement to be faithful, and especially the refrain we just sang together, how singing with joy and affliction can be concurrent in the Christian life. It's incredible, Lord, and it's because of your promises, ultimately because of what Christ has done in sinners' place in that eternal destiny secured. Even though our specific trials and the specific outcomes perhaps are unsure, the final outcome of our lives is certain, is secure in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see your truth, that we may be true Christ followers, that we may bear the name Christian in such a way that gives you glory. And we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't kept your spot in 1 Peter 4, go ahead and turn back there. The text that Ray read for us will be our text this morning. And you might have come here expecting the Gospel of John to start based on past comments, and I understand that. But we are going to take just a couple more weeks and just address just some common questions and some concerns that have probably been on all or most of our minds. And so before diving into a book, I don't like to take a lot of breaks, especially just kind of short random ones out of a book study. And so before we dove in, I wanted to address just a couple things. And I want to spend a little bit of extended introductory time this morning, just looking at some big picture ideas and a little bit of historical overview as well. And that's really in light of this. It is undeniable, I think, right now, I think we'd all agree, that regardless of past and present evangelical compromise, popular opinion in our country is changing about Christianity. Even just the concept, the presence of Christianity. For our country's existence, it's been viewed as a benefit to society. Even if some of the tenets are disagreed with, the overall concepts of Christianity, the overall ideology has been viewed as a benefit. That seems to be changing. Seems to be slightly changing, at least on some sort of trajectory to be looked at as a threat to society. In other words, here's how that's being presented. Biblical truth is said to be holding individuals and society at large from reaching their full potential. And how does society think they're going to reach full potential? Through comprehensive self-expression and sexual freedoms. As a result of that, of the view of biblical truth, over time, those who remain faithful to biblical truth will probably lose friendships. Family relationships will be greatly strained. Business opportunities might be forfeited once someone finds out, oh, hey, that person, they believe that in the Bible. Perhaps even our kids will be ridiculed for simply having an association with a faithful church, or even having parents who believe certain things found in Scripture. We start to think about these realities that some perhaps are experiencing now and have in some ways. We think about these things and we wonder, will the church survive? Will the gospel advance proactively, move forward? I mean, those questions can arise in any of us. But we have to understand they represent massive amounts of biblical and historical ignorance. Here's what I mean by that. What's been a normal Christian experience for us in our lifetimes? As I was thinking over my lifetime and just thinking of how Christianity has just been around for my entire life. What I've experienced as normal is incredibly abnormal as it relates to all of Christianity outside our time and our place. This is very abnormal, what we've experienced. So you think about the consequences I mentioned, the hostility that certainly has come and will continue to come. That depicts normal Christianity. Very normal. And in fact, it's the common experience of the early Christians. And here's what we know from the pages of Scripture, that the first century church did not possess great popularity, nor was it accepted or even liked in various cultures. In many places, it was tolerated as something distasteful at best. So I want to spend just a few minutes here just painting the picture of the kind of life early Christians experienced in the Greek culture of the Roman Empire. And James Jeffers has provided a great single volume chronicling the historical setting of the Roman Empire. And here's what he writes. I just pulled a few things out of his writings. He said, for about three centuries, Christians were unable to meet and worship openly because Christianity was not recognized by the Romans as a legal religion. This means no 501c3 status. Not even recognized. No official recognition at all. And here's an implication of that, because if an organization was not recognized by the state, by the empire, it was considered a threat. Automatically, a threat to the state and the well-being of the state. Part of this is due to the fact that, unlike the American Constitution, the Roman Empire saw the state as inseparable from religion. Inseparable. And you might know the Romans and the Greeks were polytheists. They worshipped and they believed in many, many, many gods. And so they tried to gain cooperation from all of these gods. And the Roman gods may have had different names than the gods of Greek mythology, but they had the same functions nevertheless. There was a god of the sky who gave the rain, a fertility god, blessed childbearing, a god of healing, a god of love, and a god of farming. And perhaps the most important gods were those who were in charge of defending the empire and in individual cities of the empire. It's very superstitious, this religion, this polytheism, worshiping many gods. And you can imagine now the hostility directed towards those who didn't worship the gods appropriately. They had all types of rituals and incantations and sayings, and they all had to be done right by the book. That's how the Romans would worship. So just imagine the hostility, those who didn't worship the gods properly, when these circumstances in individuals' lives or even in the empire's kind of existence, things that were happening, think about the hostility towards those who weren't worshiping the gods who were supposed to be blessing those things. Certainly the charge would be brought to the Christians abstaining from this worship, things like this. Hey, those people aren't paying homage to our gods. It's their fault our crops aren't growing. It's their fault our family won't get blessed with a child. It's their fault our troops lost in battle. And keep in mind, just as I tried to paint a little bit of that picture, this is the culture in which the church was birthed, in which it grew, and was sustained. This was the predominant culture. These Christians in the early church had to trust God without favorable treatment, without religious freedoms. They had to trust God. Thankfully, God had provided all the direction they needed and also what we need to be faithful. Certainly a different setting. Certainly different. But it's the same truths that we need. And so we don't need to be popular to be faithful. We don't even need favorable laws to be faithful. That's a desired blessing, of course. It's not a necessity to be faithful. We need the grace of Christ. We need the grace of Christ and the power of the Spirit to fix our minds on God's sovereign purposes in all things. That's what we need to be faithful. Think about this. Is he not able to spread his truth and build his church in unfavorable conditions? Is he less sovereign, or is he less capable of accomplishing his purposes when there are liberal government officials in office rather than the conservative ones? Now, all this being said, the church may not survive and advance in the way we've been trained to think about those things in terms of tangible results, in terms of filling up large buildings. But we can be certain of this: it's going to advance in the hearts of sinners. Be absolutely certain of that. And so, to kind of keep proper perspective here, maybe in some preparatory ways, just to challenge our thinking and store up some very relevant truth, we're going to look at that passage from 1 Peter 4. And 1 Peter is clearly written to mistreated Christians. It's all over the book. And so we're going to look at this passage, verses 12 to 19, 1 Peter 4, and discover three truths that must be embraced in order to remain faithful amidst hostility. Three truths that must be embraced, and you can see this in your bulletin. Number one, hostility is not astonishing for the Christian. The first truth that must be embraced: hostility is not astonishing for the Christian, verses 12 to 13. And so the main exhortation from Peter to the beloved, those who've been loved by God, those who are loved by Peter calls himself their elder, loved by him as well. We find it at the beginning of verse 12. They were not to be surprised or astonished at the fiery or burning trial that comes upon them, with the result that they considered what was happening as strange or foreign. There's your main exhortation. D. Edmund Hebert summarized it this way. He said, their suffering as Christians was not to be regarded as alien to the Christian life, unworthy of a true believer, nor evidence of not being loved by God. But even in light of that main exhortation, how often have we heard this from our mouths, maybe mouths around us as well? I can't believe this is happening. Or this isn't fair. It isn't even rational. We have to ask ourselves, is that disbelief because of what Scripture says? Is disbelief because of what Scripture says, or is it evidence of false expectations being demolished, namely the expectation that culture would always play nice with Christianity? Where is that disbelief coming from? Scripture provides great clarity regarding expectations, doesn't it? If we just let Scripture speak, it provides great clarity. 1 John 3:13, just jot these down if you're taking note. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised or amazed. Slightly different word, probably close to our word here, 1 Peter 4:12. Do not be surprised or amazed, brethren, if the world hates you. Strong word. Strong word there. Of course, he just quoted in that context Cain murdering Abel as an example. John 15:18, the words of Christ directly. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. What a great way to think about the church. Those chosen to be out, separate from the world. I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And then a verse that we saw in our first hour, 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not just attend church. Not just have some conservative views. All who desire to live godly, conform to godliness, will be persecuted some way. Now you think about some of these things here, especially this concept of hatred and persecution. They aren't fair. They aren't rational. And yet Scripture teaches Christians should expect them both, doesn't it? It's incredibly helpful to know, I think, as fairness and rationality, they're becoming less and less important even. Certainly less and less implemented, but less and less important. Pointing something out as irrational hardly means anything anymore. It's not even the point. Scripture teaches we should expect unjust treatment, irrationality. And rather than demanding those types of things and being treated under those types of things with fairness and rationality, the Bible beckons us to look at the spiritual side of things, doesn't it? And here's what the Bible says if we summarize, especially the New Testament witness, and that's this. The more pure one's witness is in this world, that means the more light is shining into the darkness. And what does that mean? Therefore, the darkness must push back harder against the light. The premier example is all over 1 Peter. Christ himself. Christ himself is a pure example, the best example. Why? He was so pure and so truthful, he was met with utter rejection every step of the way in his ministry, culminating in his death on the cross. So pure, so truthful, the world couldn't stand it. Do not be surprised or astonished at the fiery ordeal. And next, Peter gives some further direction how to refrain from astonishment. In the remainder of these first two verses here, in verses 12 and 13, first, refrain from astonishment by knowing the purpose of the trial. So he mentioned fiery ordeal or fiery trial in your translation, you might have that. Knowing the purpose. The purpose was alluded to, again, in that word fiery. And why am I saying there's some meaning there? Well, because of what was introduced in the opening section of 1 Peter 1:6, chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Peter. In that your faith is being guarded by God, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Verse 7, so that there's an intention in these trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is refining faith through these trials. And here's just a couple of ways to state the implications. Number one, God has a sovereign purpose in the hostility incurred by Christians from the world. God has a purpose, an intention in it. And so notice what Peter doesn't say here. He doesn't say, hey, don't be surprised at the trials because the enemy is just going to have his way in the world. Nothing you can do about it. He's just going to do his thing. Or he doesn't say, don't be surprised at the trials because you can expect circumstances to return to the level of comfort you've grown accustomed to. He doesn't say that either. Don't be surprised because God is testing you. He's testing you. Hostility from the world is not something God merely puts up with as a horrible alternative to what is helpful as it pertains to the path for His church. It's not that. God uses it for His purposes and always has since the very earliest days of the church in the book of Acts. He's always used it. This means that one of the most important things to focus on in any situation at any time is to consider what God is doing. Yeah, we're going to know what things are going on, what the world is doing, what certain people are attempting to do. What is God doing in it all? He's over it. He's sovereign. So for Peter's audience here, one commentator rightly concluded this: their sufferings are not to be considered a sign of God's absence, but of His purifying presence. There's a purpose. And this leads to a second implication here. Our faith needs to be tested. Our faith needs to be tested. And God's primary means for that testing is trials. It's trials. And I want to return our thoughts to that word fiery, verse 12. Because many times in the Old Testament, God declared that He would test and purify His people with a refiner's fire. We sang about it multiple times already this morning. Refiner's fire. Oftentimes in those passages, this was compared to what is done with silver or gold. You put those elements into the fire, unwanted purities are burned off. They're burned away from those things. And what do you have as a result? A more valuable piece of silver and gold. It's a refiner's fire. Now we see this in Scripture. It's undeniable it's there. It's undeniable the analogy God uses. But sometimes we think like this, don't we? We'd rather choose to have weak faith than to be refined and have our faith tested. We think like this: Lord, I think I'm pretty good. My faith is fine. I know I've grown. I know I'm not where I used to be. I know I'm not where I should be, but I'm not where I used to be. I think I'm pretty good. Why don't you just kind of take a break from me and you should go to somebody else? You know, I think there's other people that need help in the faith. And I'm praying for them, so maybe that could be the way that you answer that prayer. Here's the ironic part about that. That's the actual faith that needs to be refined, that thinking. That's evidence of great pride, great complacency, right? We all pray, oh Lord, I just want to glorify You. That comes from change. And change comes from testing. That's how it comes. And we're going to see this work of the Lord alluded to again in verse 17 with some different language. But first, there's another way in verse 13 here, now as we move to that verse, another way to refrain from astonishment. And that's by knowing the alternate disposition to implement. There's an alternate disposition. It's not just don't be astonished. Verse 13 tells us what to do. And it's a contrast to verse 12. So the main idea of rejoicing in verse 13 is contrasted to being surprised or astonished in verse 12. And so here it is. The evidence of refraining from astonishment over trials is being able to rejoice in the trial. So I love the refrain from that last song, because we, you know, when we sing corporately, we're singing to each other. Yes, we're singing to the Lord, we're giving praises to Him, but we can do that on our own too. That's a purpose, but a purpose of corporate singing is we're singing to each other. Sing for joy, afflicted one. The battle is fierce, but the victory is won. Sing for joy in it. But when we think about it, it kind of seems borderline insane, a little bit out of touch with reality, right? Because here's what natural thinking says. Trials are something that you just put up with. You try not to complain too much. That's a good thing. but do you just kind of put up with them and just kind of hope they go away as fast as possible and not as painful as just minimal pain, those kind of things? Just go away as fast as we can. That's natural thinking, but why does Peter say then to rejoice? That seems to take it up a notch, doesn't it? Notice what he says, because in their suffering, they were sharing, they were participating with, they were fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. More specifically, to the extent that they're suffering for the name of Christ, verse 14, they were to continually rejoice if they're suffering for that name. And I've already mentioned that 1 Peter, there is just as much content about the sufferings of Christ as there is about the sufferings of the Christians in the context of 1 Peter. And so Christ's suffering, it's outlined in the book as being rejected by men, that's what's said, being reviled. That's a word that's going to come up here. And of course, wounded in the flesh to the point of death. There's Christ's suffering. And so when Christians suffer in similar ways for the cause of Christ, they're uniquely linked to the Savior, Peter says. It's a unique link. But in addition to this present fellowship with Christ, Peter also teaches in the second part of verse 13 this future glory associated with these sufferings. He says that so that also at the revelation of his glory, and the revelation of Jesus Christ, very common phrase used by Peter in his two epistles, and of course it speaks of the second coming, and this is a premier focal point for the Christian to remain faithful amidst hostility. To look to the second coming. It's actually impossible to faithfully endure the hostility of the world without often thinking of the vindication, the justice that happens at Christ's coming, and also the glory included even in the glory associated with Christ's return. But notice what he says in verse 13, this revelation of his glory. Instead of shrinking back in shame at his coming due to unfaithfulness, we are to rejoice with exaltation. Again, not just rejoicing, rejoicing with great gladness. And we do this because we fought the fight, we finished the course. We've kept the faith. That's how you can rejoice with exaltation. And that's clearly not perfection. Then no one's rejoicing. Faithfulness is different than perfection. Peter is talking about faithfulness, fighting the fight. And so this is accomplished by knowing, as he's using this word glory here, we can think of other passages as well. The eternal weight of glory does what? It far outweighs this light, momentary affliction. And so here's what he's saying here, if you take verse 13 as a whole. Faithful suffering is the assurance of being a partaker of Christ's sufferings now and a partaker of his glory when he comes. So listen to the conclusion of one commentator. Peter instructs these Christians not to view their suffering as a threat to their spiritual life, but a pledge of the reality of their union with Christ. End quote. That's a renewed mind right there. And that's something to rejoice in. Union with Christ, that's secure. That has eternal ramifications. And Peter, it turns out, had already modeled this teaching in a tremendous way. Some of you might remember when we studied Acts 5, after the second time they're arrested. Of course, they're let out of prison. They can't find them. They got to go find them. Hey, by the way, they tell the guards, you might find them preaching. I know you all told them not to preach, but they got out of jail and just started preaching right away. So you might find them preaching right now. And so they go out, and they get brought in, and they can't arrest them anymore because now they just get sprung out of jail supernaturally. So they just tell them, they scold them again, Peter and John, hey, we told you not to preach about Jesus, so quit doing that. Verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who are trying to persecute them. Peter and John did. They went on their way from them, listen, rejoicing that they've been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Peter had already modeled this right here. And of course, where'd he get that? He got it from Christ himself. Matthew 5:10, this will lead us into the second truth, but just listen to Matthew 5:10, you're going to know it. End of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Some more assurance. Another verse about assurance. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus says. Here's our word, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're blessed, Jesus says. And Peter picks up this concept of blessing in the second truth that must be embraced, and that's hostility leads to blessing for the Christian. Verses 14 to 18. But let's look at the condition for the blessing first. And of course, blessed means to be truly favored, truly happy. And take note, just like we saw in Matthew 5 right there, take note of the condition to receive this status. Truly favored, truly happy. If one, verse 14, is reviled. Reviled is heaping insults on somebody due to their association with the name of Christ. Again, these principles from this passage are so counter to our natural thinking. Because we look at that and say, no, Peter, you avoid that at all costs. You avoid being insulted at all costs. In fact, if you're really reaching people with the love of Jesus, if you're really meeting them where they're at, then you can expect favorable treatment back if you're really doing that, if you really are loving people. That's unbiblical, of course. And the blessed life cannot and does not come through compromise. But rather, if other people are linking you closely with Jesus Christ to the point that they treat you in the same way that he was treated, Peter says you're blessed. You're blessed because of that. But again, if people view us as merely just nice, conservative people, our witness for Christ is going to be swallowed up in the political noise, isn't it? This is for Christ's name here. And notice the reason. That was the condition of the blessing, being reviled. Notice the reason he gives for the blessing. Next part, look at the because. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's why you're blessed. So rather than being evidence of God's displeasure or God's rejection, being ridiculed for Christ's sake is evidence of God's indwelling through the presence of His Spirit. And just to be clear on something here, persecution does not earn the right to receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what Peter's teaching. Faithfully enduring persecution is an outstanding confirmation one already possesses the Spirit of God. That's what he's teaching. This is indicated by the present tense verb rests. Not will rest, rests. It's in that person, on that person. We stated it a few moments ago. If the Spirit is conforming someone into the image of Christ, that life will eventually incur hostility, and that's exactly what Christ incurred because of his life. So once again, this is another way to follow the pattern of Christ. Even this Spirit of God resting on us. Isaiah chapter 11. It's one of the key prophecies in Isaiah about the Messiah, this branch of Jesse. And you know what Isaiah says? He'll have the Spirit of God resting on him. Follow Christ in this way. But why is the Spirit referred to as the Spirit of glory here, verse 14? Well, we just saw the glory of the final redemption at Christ's coming. That was just mentioned in verse 13, so that's in the context here. And we know elsewhere in the New Testament, the Spirit is what? The down payment, the guarantee of that redemption. He's the pledge God has given as saying, okay, yes, you will be redeemed in the end. Here's my Spirit as the guarantee. So we know that's coming, but in the meantime, what does the Spirit do as it relates to glory? 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, we're being transformed into Christ's image from what? Glory to glory. That's what the Spirit's doing. So he's constantly working in us the glory of God's transforming power. And again, as that glory shines in a dark world, there will be hostile responses. And being a recipient of those responses isn't the blessing. Make sure we understand that. It's the reason those responses came to us. That's the blessing. The evidence of the Spirit of God. But in verse 15 here, Peter's going to supply a very important exclusion on what he just said in verse 14. This is an explanation of verse 14. This is the exclusion of the blessing here in verse 15. He teaches here, verse 15, not all suffering is created equal. Not all suffering is created equal. There's a big difference between suffering for the cause of Christ and being punished as a criminal. Big difference. The former is unjust. Suffering just for the name of Christ, that's unjust. The latter is just. That's just what that behavior deserves. Criminal behavior. But you think about this, you know the audience of all the epistles, it's all to Christians. Why does Peter have to point out it's wrong to murder or steal to these Christians? I think it's because this, even Christians can be tricked into rationalizing sinful behaviors. I take all four of these categories here in verse 15, murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. I take these as activities of the zealots or the revolutionaries. There are many. Their whole groups is one of the main groups that were opposed to the Roman Empire. And so they had determined that Roman rule was not only unacceptable, it wasn't just something they didn't like. They had determined this. It was against God's will. And so, because of that conclusion, they could justify any behavior which lined up with promoting God's cause, as they thought. So they saw no problem violating God's revealed will by committing crimes in order to fulfill God's sovereign will, or again, so they thought. In the end, the zealots simply were rebelling against authority and ultimately God's sovereign providence. In fact, if you look back at chapter 2 later, the same admonition of abstaining from evil behavior, same type of language he's writing to Christians. Hey, don't engage in evil behavior. It was used in this context, chapter 2, obeying the government and slaves submitting to masters. Don't engage yourself in evil. There's a temptation to justify evil behavior because of those authority structures. And so Peter states it abundantly clear. It is the will of God for Christians to submit to human institutions of authority because those authorities are established by God. Even the ones in the first century. Dictators emperors who eventually demanded worship as a god, not just as head of the state, not just as the most important person of the state, as a god. That person set up by God, as Peter says, and Paul, Romans 13. So if there's going to be unlawful resistance to authority, it's only when that authority seeks to coerce Christians to sin against God's commands. Because of obedience to God, then, now there's disobedience to authority, because that authority is commanding things that God has forbidden. And so here's this point of verse 15, back in 1 Peter 4. The point of verse 15 is this. Verse 14 does not apply to professing Christians who engage themselves in political uprisings and commit crimes and are punished for committing crimes, not for the name of Christ. No, you committed a crime. You're getting punished by the state. That's not the suffering Peter's talking about. The spirit of glory in God is not said to be resting on that person. They're just getting what they were due. It's only within the category of unjust suffering that the promise in verse 14 applies. And this is what Peter returns to in the next verse, this will take us through 18, so 16 to 18. There's some activity here associated with this blessing. There's some activity here. In verse 16, Peter unveils why faithful endurance amidst hostility is such a struggle. He unveils it here. We appreciate this part of the verse because we understand the human struggle. It's because of the potential to be ashamed. We don't like that. According to the Greek dictionary, ashamed can be defined as feeling a sense of shame or disgrace. That's being ashamed, feeling a sense of shame or disgrace. So shame involves this idea that you did something or that you possess something you shouldn't. That's shame. And of course, from our earliest years, situations that might bring about shame or disgrace, they're avoided like the plague. You run from those situations. And this avoidance mechanism, of course, is directly linked to our innate desire to be liked by all people. We all have that. Of the pleasing people component at some level. When that desire, though, becomes our God, it will dictate everything we do and will always lead to compromise if that becomes our God, if that becomes what we worship, having other people like us. And so it's so helpful here in verse 16 because Peter's teaching to be ashamed, then, is a choice. It's a choice to be ashamed. It's not a choice to be persecuted. We might have a choice. It's a choice to be ashamed by it. And therefore, those feelings of shame must be resisted. And instead, what needs to happen? A perseverance in glorifying God must be implemented. And so this giving honor to God here, he says, in the contrast at the end of verse 16, it must be fueled by making sure our significance is not based on how others view us. It can't be based on that. If we're going to glorify God, point to God, our significance must come from our union with Jesus Christ by faith in his death and resurrection on our behalf. There's our significance. Then we'll be able to glorify God. Again, just think of this context of this passage. What is glorifying God? Well, first, not being astonished by hostility, but instead rejoicing that God's purposes are being accomplished. And then we're going to add another one. Once we get to verse 19, we should always be in the habit of doing what is right. And we know from other passages, even when we're wronged, we overcome evil with good. That will glorify God. And it will glorify God in this name, the end of verse 16. What name? He just said it. earlier, the Christian name. That was the name given to Christians. What did it mean? One who follows Jesus. Certainly one who believes in Jesus, but that's evidenced by following Jesus. And there are so many passages in 1 Peter that talk about following Jesus. Here's just one of them that fits the context of this passage, 2:20. 1 Peter 2:20. If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose. What purpose? To patiently endure suffering when doing what is right. You've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Christians, they follow Jesus. So again, rather than a detour from God's primary plan of prosperity, rather than that, this adversity here, it gives Christians a great opportunity to point to the superiority and the sufficiency of God in their lives. That's what adversity can do. That's what trials can do. And so Christians should be those who respond to mistreatment in such a countercultural way that there's a unique witness to the grace of Christ when it occurs. Isn't that a takeaway from this text? We know the natural man can't obey this passage. We need the Spirit of God. And this is why we're so greatly encouraged by the testimonies of so many throughout church history who suffered so faithfully. And they were so clearly upheld by divine power. This is so encouraging to us because it was so different the way they suffered. But if Christians respond to hostility with angry uprising, with cynical bewilderment, or hopeless cowardice, God's commands are going to be ignored. We're not going to be pointing to God's glory. That's why we need to leave verse 16 with this. Hostility from the world presents an opportunity to glorify God, not a hindrance in doing it. An opportunity. Next, verse 17. Peter supplies the reason why it's so important to glorify God upon suffering as a Christian. We've mentioned some. I brought a few of those out, but here's Peter's stated reason, verse 17, why it's so important to glorify God. Notice, because God's judgment has begun among his people. Wow, where did this idea of judgment come from? I thought we were talking about hostility from the world. Where'd this come from? Well, that question challenges our idea of God's sovereignty, doesn't it? It certainly does. Because we think of the countless examples in the Old Testament, what happens? God uses the hostility of pagan nations to judge his people time and time again in the Old Testament. I mean, you can't even keep track of it in the book of Judges. Just a cycle over and over and over again. Despite all those examples, we don't really believe that's how God would choose to work. That he'd use hostility from pagan nations, pagan peoples, pagan cultures, to actually judge his people. And we'll talk about judge in a moment. But just remember something. Again, this is linked to verse 12. We've already mentioned the hostility from unbelievers. It's already been referred to as a fiery trial, something God is using to refine his people. Remember, I pointed to verse 17 from verse 12. Those are linked. It's the same work. This is a purifying work. It's come upon believers for their testing. And just one example from the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, the prophet there testifies, "The Lord will come to refine his people with his judgment so they won't be consumed by it," when he really comes at the end for judgment. That's what the prophet says there. It's the same principle here. But as the text goes on in 1 Peter 4, judgment does not culminate with God's people. The text literally reads here, judgment begins from the household of God. Starts there and then proceeds from there. And so this is why the remainder of verse 17 and then the Old Testament quote from Proverbs in verse 18, they teach this. If there's suffering involved in the judgment, again, this refining, don't think of the heaven or hell judgment. That's not what this is. This is a sifting, a refining of his people. If there's suffering involved in this kind of judgment of God's people, and it's likened to a fiery trial, here's Peter's point. What kind of suffering is involved for those who don't believe and obey the gospel? Those who are outside the household of God? Notice in verse 18, the righteous will be saved. Righteous will be saved, but the unbeliever will incur the wrath of God. We know that from Scripture. And the author of Hebrews states it very clear, chapter 12, no discipline, I would call this discipline, this judgment, specific judgment, discipline. Of course, we've looked at many judgment texts of believers in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3. This is another one right here. It speaks of a judgment of believers, an assessment. Again, not a heaven or hell final judgment, but there's an assessment, there's a sifting, there's a refining process. And the author of Hebrews states this discipline or judgment, it's not pleasant at all. And it's designed to be painful. It's designed, just like earthly discipline, earthly fathers and children, it's painful. But we can be fully assured it's purposeful. It's purposeful from God, and that it's far more tapered than God's punishment of unbelievers. Far more. And so the reality of this final judgment, so you have this present sifting, this present judgment of God's people here, but even pointing to the final one, what will be the outcome of unbelievers in that judgment? Peter's asking the believers to think about that. The reality of that is meant to propel Christians to live in the fear of God, knowing all the while we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5. We live in the fear of God then. And we know that God will judge every wrong in the end. What will he do? He will bring perfect justice and righteousness to completion. And what will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel at that time? That's Peter's point. Here's the third and final truth. This will go very quick. Verse 19. Third and final truth that must be embraced in order to remain faithful amidst hostility. Hostility provides opportunities to trust for the Christian. Provides opportunities to trust. Verse 19. This is a result. Perhaps the best way to translate it, as a result of what precedes it. In light of God's sovereign purifying work of judgment in the church through the hostility of unbelievers. Again, that's how the judgment is coming to the household of God, he says. In light of that, the result should be God's people entrust their souls to him for protective care. That's what they must do. And this verse is rich. Well, let's just quickly ask and answer three questions about this verse to uncover some of it. Who's the subject of the trusting? Who's doing the trusting? Righteous suffers. Righteous suffers. Notice they're suffering according to God's will. Wow. This passage just speaks so mightily of God's sovereignty. They're suffering according to his will. They're not suffering as a consequence of their own evil actions. God is not punishing them for their sin. Christ has already been punished in their place. He's refining them for the purpose of testing their faith, growing their faith, making them more Christ-like. They're suffering according to God's will, not as a consequence of their own evil, and not merely as a consequence of the evil intentions of others. One commentator said this, behind the vicious activities of their enemies stood the wise will of God. End quote. Again, seeing God's purposes, so important. So the subject of the trusting, those who are doing the trusting, the righteous suffers. Who's the object of the trusting? Whenever we think about faith and trust, always have to think about the object. It's not good enough just to have faith. So many people in this world, so I have faith, I have my faith. In what? Specifically in what? Or in whom? Peter says, entrust your soul to a faithful creator. Faithful creator. First, faithful. Suffering, like we've been saying, must not call into question God's faithfulness. Why? Because his faithfulness is directly tied to what he said in Scripture. And it's already been very clear, his word has definitively articulated the expectation of hostility. And not only hostility, but his sustaining grace in the midst of it. So faithful works very well here. We could all easily discern that. But creator? You know, this is the only time in the New Testament God has given this label as creator? Why not Lord? Why not Savior? This is here to point to his sovereign power. If God is able to create and sustain the entire created realm, certainly he's able to keep our souls till the end. We entrust our souls to a faithful to his word, creator. And lastly, what's the evidence of this trusting? Righteous sufferers trust. They trust in the faithful creator. What's the evidence? Doing what is right. Initially, before I studied this text, I thought that last part was actually describing what God does, which is true. You can come to a lot of true conclusions in certain passages. They're true statements. That's just not what this passage is saying. The trusting is playing itself out in the doing what is right for the believer. It's linked to the believer, not to God, even though, of course, God is always doing what is right. So you think about it. Instead of veering off the path due to bitter disillusionment or fearful lethargy, Christians are to maintain the course. They're to press on in righteousness and good deeds. You know, if you read through 1 Peter, you see that. Just Peter says, keep doing what is right. If you're getting slandered for it, they'll be ashamed in the end when God vindicates your righteousness. Just don't let them be right about their slander. Don't let them accuse you of anything that you're doing that's sinful, and you'll be in great shape. And so doing what is right here, it means the same thing for us as it did to the original audience. What is doing what is right? Aligning yourself with God's revealed will. That's doing what is right. That's the standard of righteousness. And again, this is the evidence of entrusting ourselves to him. Doing what is right. As we close, listen to this remark from D. Edmund Hebert. He said, he who has enlisted under the banner of a crucified Christ should not be surprised if conflict, hardship, and suffering follows. It's true. And then rather than surprise, rather than astonishment, what have we learned? The prescription is this: rejoicing over God's purposes being done, all the while knowing something, knowing that the Spirit of glory rests upon us. Of course, the one who's faithfully enduring hostility. And then lastly, we hand our souls to God. He's faithful. We serve a faithful God. He's worthy. He's worthy of our allegiance. He's worthy of our obedience, even in the hard times. And he meets us, especially in the hard times, as we look to him. So I hope we've been encouraged just and prepared well by this text. Of course, there are many others in Scripture that we'll study in the future, but this one has so much to cling to grasp, to renew our minds in, as we think about how to honor God and look to the coming of Christ, the revelation of His glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your care for us. Thank You that we're not left in the dark. You could have saved us and said, hey, just try really hard. And there's an eternity waiting. But no, Lord, you've given us so much direction in Your word. And we can relate even to these early Christians, even though the circumstances might be vastly different. The same spiritual realities are true, though. They're true in the world, generally speaking, and they're true in our lives as well. And so we can gain encouragement knowing we have Your will for us, Lord. That we can know exactly how to respond, how to think through challenging times, even hostility from many, even those whom we might have dear, close relationships with. Thank You for Your assurance that You give us. And may we always look to Your truth and away from ourselves. And in the end, entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while we continually do what is right. Thank You, of course, for the example of Jesus Christ. May we follow in His steps faithfully. And we pray in His name. Amen.